This is Adam Hill, the minister of the Word at Rochester Church of Christ. I always tell our church family, read your Bible. You'll be a better Christian. My prayer is that this Bible-based sermon will help you follow Christ more faithfully. Let's learn together as we study the Word today.
Jesus and his disciples were traveling. And as they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. "Say, O daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's the text that we get from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It's a strange little story. Traditionally, it has a name. We have identified it as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is one of the few stories that we find in all four Gospels. We are celebrating this story today. We call it Palm Sunday. Nonetheless, it is still a strange little story. If you're familiar with the larger narrative, then you might know that this particular moment, the moment when Jesus steps foot into Jerusalem, has been a long time coming. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been working almost exclusively in the region of Galilee. He's been up north. In fact, based on Matthew's gospel alone, you might think that this was Jesus' first time to visit the big city. So, in chapter 3, verse 5, in chapter 4, verse 25, we can see that people came from Jerusalem in order to hear Jesus preach. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we can see the people came from Jerusalem in order to argue with Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 21, he tells his disciples, "You know, I really need to go to Jerusalem." In chapter 20, verse 17, he is going to Jerusalem. And then in verse 18, he announces that they're going to Jerusalem. And he warns his disciples about the things that will happen there. Chapter 21, verse 1, he is approaching Jerusalem. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, he does not enter Jerusalem anywhere, anytime in Matthew or in Mark until we get to this moment. In Luke's gospel, he visits there when he's 12 years old, but aside from that, Luke is following the same storyline also. By the time this finally happens, Jesus has attracted a very large crowd of people. It's important to get this picture. The folks inside the city don't seem to know who he is. The crowd came with him. For the past two chapters of Matthew's story, Jesus has been ministering on the road. He has been collecting more and more people as he goes. Just ahead of our text this morning, when they left the city of Jericho, he met two blind guys, and he healed them. Surely these blind guys are part of the crowd. In chapter 19, there are parents who are bringing their children to Jesus, and he stopped and he blessed them. Surely some of these children, along with their parents, their grandparents, their aunts and uncles, are part of this crowd. In Luke's gospel, he tells us even more. He says that Jesus stopped to heal a crippled woman, a person possessed with a demon, and a group of lepers. He stopped to eat, and of course to argue, with Pharisees. He visited in the home of Mary and Martha. He went to the home of Zacchaeus. We're dealing with Matthew's story right now, I know that, but as we picture the scene, I think it's okay to see all those other faces in the crowd. This pilgrimage to Jerusalem was a large, public, and eagerly anticipated event, for the folks from Galilee, at least. All through Galilee, the word had gone out. Jerusalem, be there. Something big is going to happen. You see, from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been talking about his kingdom. I will not attempt to prove this right now, but according to Matthew, the kingdom was the primary point of Jesus' teaching from the start. When he used that language, everybody understood him to be talking politics, and he did not deny that. And now here he is in chapter 21, stepping into the capital city. Are you able to visualize this scene? In that moment, what does Jesus do? Well, let me deal on the front end with a tricky little detail. In Mark, Luke, and John, we've only got one animal. You got a donkey or you got a colt. In Matthew, we've got two animals, a donkey and a colt. Did anybody notice that? Matthew seems to imply that Jesus is riding them both. This, I confess, does not seem plausible to me. And there are a few people in the world who are deeply concerned about this issue. If you're one of those people, you can see me afterwards. I have a theory about this thing. For the moment, though, I would just tell you, I don't care very much. The point here is that Jesus is performing a bit of theater. He's staging this moment in order to make a point. It's like another one of his parables. And Matthew wants us to understand that this parable is coming from a very Jewish place, quite familiar to the Jewish people. Let's look for a moment at the text that Matthew has quoted here, which is taken from the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah had said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A king on a donkey, abolishing the weapons of war, proclaiming peace. Of all the images that Jesus could have chosen in this moment, he chose that one. And it matters. That choice matters a lot. If I was elected president of the United States, Lord help me, and if I came to my inauguration riding a Harley Davidson motorcycle, what would that indicate to you about the kind of president I planned to be? Or, what if I came with a horse and carriage? What would that indicate to you about the kind of president I wanted to be? Or what if I came with a military entourage? What would that communicate to you? Or what if I came in a 1979 Ford LTD Country Squire wagon? I'm telling you, this way of entering Jerusalem, it matters. It matters a lot. Jesus comes gently, and he's riding on at least one donkey. He wasn't the first biblical king to ride a donkey. King Solomon did it too, 1 Kings chapter 1. But you can rest assured, King Herod did not come to town in that way. You see, Jesus knew something that his crowd didn't know. Spoiler alert, he's going to die. This thing that he's doing, he's making a bold statement, and he will pay for it. He's going to be accused in just a few days of impersonating a king. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He will be humiliated, and he's going to die. Very soon, just a few days. Can you feel the tension that exists in this story? You should. Jesus has been preaching a kingdom, and they're calling him the king, and he's accepting that title. He doesn't do anything to stifle their political aspirations. And he's not giving them a choice between Herod and Caesar, between Pharisee and Sadducee, between red and blue. No, he's giving them an alternative to all of those kinds of choices. He's bringing the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. I know there are people who say that the gospel isn't political. I just don't know where they get that. At the same time, however, and this is incredibly important, this political option, this king and this kingdom, in spite of being earthly, it's also quite unearthly at the same time. In Matthew 20, just a few verses back, the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and she asked him if her two boys could have the two highest places in his brand new kingdom. Didn't go well. Jesus told her that she needed to reverse her train of thought. He says, "You're thinking like the kingdoms of this earth. True greatness doesn't think that way." Jesus' kingdom violates every norm, every standard that we might believe a kingdom would need on this earth. A person might say, "Well, you can't be a real king unless you got lots of money." Not on this earth. But Jesus says, "My wealth is different from yours." A person might say, "Well, you can't be king unless you got territory with borders and walls and tight security." Not on this earth. But Jesus can say, "No, everybody is welcome in my kingdom. I've got the whole world in my hands." A person might say, "Well, you can't be king unless you make ethical compromises. There will be times when you have to tell a few lies. You're going to have to hurt some people sometimes. You're going to have to make some dirty deals. You're going to need total immunity." And Jesus would say, "You need to think outside of that box. That box is killing you." person might say, well, you can't be king unless you show them you're the boss. You got to be tough. No mercy, no forgiveness, not on this earth. Jesus says, watch me. A person might say, well, you can't be a real king unless you've got weapons and soldiers and prisons, not on this earth. And Jesus says, hold my beer. Or hold my fruit of the vine. To be honest, I can't quite decide if I like the title of triumphal entry or not. Is this a triumphal entry? Maybe we should call it the paradoxical entry, or perhaps we could call it the defiant entry. But I don't think it's triumphant. Not yet. Simply put, Jesus is proposing something new, something that hasn't been tried before, something we weren't going to come up with on our own. You can put all of our founding fathers in a room, give them several days, they will never come up with what Jesus has in mind. Jesus is not naive. He's not idealistic. He's not unrealistic. Not a hippie. I want so badly right now to talk about the resurrection, where he proved that he knew what he was doing. I want so badly right now to talk about the earliest disciples. They were people who had real power, and they were people who knew they had real power. They did not look wistfully at the kingdoms of this earth. But all that comes later. Adam will be angry with me if I steal next week's material. For now, today, it's Palm Sunday. For now, we need to meditate on this strange little story that we get from all four Gospels. And I can't think of a better way to meditate than to use the bread and the cup. Bear with me here. I really want to spend some time with this. I don't know about you, but I struggle every Sunday to center my mind while we take the Lord's Supper. So I will pray for the bread. Then as we take it, I want to come back to this story. And I will ask you to put yourself in the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. What were they thinking as Jesus came riding by? Then we'll have a song, and I'll pray for the cup, and we'll come back to the text again. The second time around, I will ask you to join with the disciples as they walk with Jesus. What are they thinking in that weird and dangerous moment? As I do this, I will not limit myself to Matthew's version of the story. I'll be using details from all four Gospels as we consider this scene. Let's pray. Lord, you deserve our total allegiance because you became flesh and you have entered our broken world. You have joined us on our journey through pain, pleasure, sorrow, joy. And you have shown us the way to life, eternal and abundant. It is clear that we needed that kind of guidance. And so with this bread, we lift our voices to praise you. We celebrate your coming, not with violence, not with strategy, not with glamour, fame, or wealth, but with gentleness and with the heart of a servant. Lord, please bless this bread. May it divert us from our divisions, our anger, our suspicion, our feeble graspings for power. May this bread bring us closer to your kingdom. Hosanna in the highest heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm thinking right now about the people whom Jesus had healed. You know, this crowd had some of those people. A king who can heal. Wouldn't that be amazing? I think about this blind man who had been healed at the Jesus parade as it came streaming through Jericho. What a moment is this to use your eyes? Maybe for the first time. I think about all those people who had been lame, who could not have made this trip just a few days ago. What a moment to jump, skip, and run. What a moment to climb a tree and cut a branch. I think about those people who had been deaf, who are listening now to the chaos and the shouting and the laughing and the singing. What a moment to use your ears. I think about those people who were mute, who are shouting now for the first time, perhaps, in their lives. What a moment to let your voice be heard. I think about those people who had struggled with demons, who are liberated now from the weight of that oppression. What a moment to walk with absolute, total freedom. I think about those people who were lepers, who had been isolated from their community. What a moment to join with the crowds. I think about those people who had tasted the bread and the fish that Jesus had made, and the wine as well. Were any of them in this crowd? Could they still remember how it tasted? I think also about those whom Jesus had forgiven and all those he had touched. I think about the parents who had brought their little children to Jesus, who had watched as Jesus stopped, spoke, and touched their little ones. I think about the children who had no clue what was happening, who would, years later, describe the scene to all their friends and neighbors as if they actually remembered it. I think about Zacchaeus. I wonder if he was there. I wonder if he was telling everybody how Jesus had called him a child of Abraham. He came to my house and he caught flack for me. I think about the family of Jairus. I cannot comprehend the feelings that I would have toward a man who had raised my daughter from the dead. I wonder if he was there. I think about that woman who had the issue of blood. I wonder if she was there mingling with the crowd. What about Martha and Mary? They lived very close by. Were they part of the crowd? What about their brother Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead? What would it be like for him in a moment like this? I think about the people who had joined the crowd pretty recently, maybe just an hour ago, because they were curious. What can they make of it all? What did they think of the commotion? This crowd was so excited. They shouted with such conviction. Was it safe to be here? And the Pharisees. Luke tells us that they were there too, and I wonder what they were thinking. They were clearly uncomfortable. They wanted Jesus to turn down the volume, but I don't know why. Are they rejecting him altogether? Are they trying maybe to protect him? Are they divided among themselves? Are they able to share their thoughts with each other? What did it mean to shout Hosanna? That word's a blessing, but it's also a cry of desperation. It's a plea for salvation. What did it mean to say that Jesus was Son of David? Who started that chant? Could these people even explain it for themselves if you asked? How would they explain the paradox of a king on a donkey? Did that not seem weird to them? Let's pray. Lord, you deserve our total allegiance. Because your blood was shed by human hands, you've experienced the worst that people can do, and you have prevailed. In this way, you have shown us the way to life, eternal and abundant. And so with this cup, we lift our voices to praise you. We celebrate your coming, not with violence or strategy, not with glamour, fame, or wealth, but with gentleness in the heart of a servant. Please bless this cup. May it challenge our earthly perceptions of greatness. May it bring us closer to your kingdom. Hosanna in the highest heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a strong feeling here that Jesus' mother was part of this crowd. If so, what on earth was she thinking? This had been a very long road for her, a long, strange trip. I wonder if she was the person who taught Jesus how to ride a donkey. Was she worried? What did her motherly instincts tell her right now? I'll bet she has said to her son more than once, "Son, please be careful." She probably knew more than anyone else that this was not a safe thing for him to do. She had been told when Jesus was still a baby that a sword would one day pierce her own soul. It hadn't happened yet. She might be wondering, is this where it happens? I think about James and John. Remember their story? Their mother's request was not well received by the other disciples. Were James and John feeling embarrassed right now as they walked into town? Were they getting the silent treatment from their companions? Had they learned anything? I wonder about Judas. Was Judas frustrated with Jesus right now? Was he having second thoughts about this crazy kingdom? Was he still all in? Most of the disciples, I suspect, were brimming with nervous excitement. Just look at them. They are walking with the king. I wonder especially about the guys who found that donkey in the colt. They feeling pretty important right now? Why did Jesus trust them with that assignment? How'd they feel about the crowds? These people were loud, they were excited. How much space did Jesus actually have as he squeezed his way through those shouting, climbing bodies? They weren't working with much of a plan here, in all honesty. What did they think would happen when they passed through the city gates? And they just had to be looking for Roman soldiers. Bartholomew, have you seen any Romans? No, sir. That's good. Let's keep it that way. If the Romans could see this parade, if they could hear what the crowds were saying, there's going to be trouble. And all the while, they just had to be thinking about those terrible, cryptic things that Jesus has been saying the past few days. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to spit on me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. What do you do with statements like those? Why is Jesus being so morbid? Is he speaking in riddles? He did that a lot, you know. You can't kill Jesus, can you? He's unbreakable, isn't he? And Jesus himself, what's he doing as he rides? We might imagine high fives and fist bumps, but Luke says Jesus was weeping. He wept for the people of Jerusalem because they didn't understand the way to peace. He knew they weren't going to buy what he had come to sell. So we considered what the crowds were thinking, what the disciples were thinking, what Jesus was thinking. The final question to ask then is, what are you thinking? As Jesus comes riding into town, what will we do with our palm branches? We know what the crowds didn't know. We know about the rest of the things that happened that week. We know about the cross. Does that change anything? Just a few weeks, my wife and I will file our taxes. It's an American obligation. Just a few months, I plan to travel with an American passport across American borders. I plan to be very, very respectful to the nice men and women who examine my passport. A few weeks later, I will cheer for American athletes in the Olympics. A few months after that, I will probably cast some votes in an American election. And I am not uncertain about which vote I'm going to cast. My palm, however, is reserved. It's reserved for a kingdom without taxation, without borders, without elections. My palm is reserved for the only kingdom that can afford to be gentle, forgiving, submissive, with no strings attached. My palm is reserved for the only kingdom that can actually legitimately claim to make people free. My palm is reserved for the only king who has no dirty secrets, who needs no immunity. My palm is reserved for the only one who is holy, holy, holy. I will do this with my eyes wide open. I know what else happened that week. I know what comes next. But that is my pledge of allegiance. It's time now for our Four Corners prayer. If you have something in your heart, if you'd like to pray with somebody, we've got Four Corners just waiting for you. However, in concert with those prayers, my palm is kind of lonely right now. It'd be a good time for you to come to the front to make your pledge of allegiance as well. Let's bring our palms to the front. And let's sing for the King.
To learn more about Rochester Church of Christ, check out www.rochestercoc.org. There you can find links to other teachings, opportunities to join our family and serve, as well as ways to support our work. It truly is a wonderful time to be the church. I pray that you're blessed. Remember, you are loved and you are chosen.